continue our study of Hosea, and as we've come to become acquainted with Hosea, there's a lot of like really hard things to hear in Hosea, just hard words, and it's important that we not kind of ignore this. There's a lot of times in Christianity and churches where we don't want to have sermons about sin and judgment, and so a lot of churches will never even go through the prophets because there's a lot of that in there. But I hope that as you've been kind of following along with us and as we've been going through God's word, I hope that you also are seeing the more powerful message there, and that is of God's abundant grace. And so here we are in chapter 11. Hosea writes, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as the one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. But they shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt." It's kind of like a roller coaster here, where you're like just going from, you know, talking about this beautiful metaphor of a father and a child to, you know, this judgment that's going to come, and then back to this grace and this desire to like preserve the people, and then back to the sin. As we've read through Hosea, we know that if we just look at quantity, it's dominated by Israel's sin. Description after description of Israel's sin. It's dominated by the judgment that's coming as a result of their sin. And remember, the judgment is from God, but it's not God doing stuff to them. It's God not doing things to prevent the consequences of their action, the consequences of their sin. But what I want you to see, and I hope that you understand, is that really at the heart of Hosea is the heart of God. And the heart of God is not that he's just waiting for you to make a mistake so he can punish you. But at the heart of God is his love for his people. And we see this in the image of the loving father with the rebellious son. And it's sad because the son rebels despite the father rescuing him from slavery, birthing the nation, providing and protecting, giving wisdom in the covenant, giving them, like, this is the way you can live and you can be strong and you can have a good, healthy society in the midst of a very dangerous situation, despite doing all that, like the prodigal son, Israel rejects God and they waste his blessings. And so here's the judgment. And even in judgment, God still loves. God still calls for their repentance. And you know, it's not always kind of like hard, it's not always find parallels to what's going on in Israel with us today. But let me just say this to some of you who are, you know, you consider yourself a Christian, but you're kind of like, you know, I'm a Christian, but not crazy about it. That's for the serious Christian. You've kind of developed your own kind of Christianity where you can have the stuff you want and kind of leave out the stuff that you don't like for various reasons. If that's you, you actually can find yourself more in this situation where God will let the consequences of your sin play out. And maybe you are in a time of plenty, time of good health. You have, you know, everything you need. Your relationships are good. Remember, Israel was there too. But eventually, judgment came. If that's you, if you have decided you understand who God is and you understand Christianity, and yeah, I come to church once in a while to, you know, make sure God stays happy, but I don't really need to listen. I don't really need to be discipled. I don't really need to learn. Just know, it doesn't matter how long you've been doing that, God still loves you, and he's calling for your repentance. I don't do this too much, but I want to do it today just because this week when I was reading this passage, it struck something with me, and I know it's something that more and more Christians, not just in our church, but just around the world are dealing with. And they're dealing with this thing about being a parent and raising your child to follow Christ. And maybe even your child at some point in time, you know, prayed to receive Christ, was baptized, and seemed to be on that path, but now that they've become young adults and adults, they've just kind of abandoned the faith. I want you to take a little side trip here for a second. And I think this is something I think is important for us to understand as Christian parents. You know, Cheryl and I, like, she knows this thing I used to say, and I used to say it very disparagingly to, you know, parents who are having struggles with their adult children. And the comment was, you know, we get the children we raised. We get the children we deserve. You raised your child to be a narcissistic princess. Guess what they're going to be when they're an adult? Think that's suddenly going to change? You raised your child to be totally dependent upon you or to be totally independent of you. Guess what's going to happen? It's exactly what's going to happen. But here's the exception. And I say this both as encouragement but also as something for you to be really watchful for, especially as those of you who have young children now and you're raising them. I still believe we get the children we deserve, the children we raise, except when it comes to their faith in Jesus Christ. Their faith in Jesus Christ was never going to be about my work. It was never going to be about how good a parent I was or how good a Christian I was. It doesn't matter that I didn't do it perfectly, I didn't do it well, that if someone is going to come to faith in Jesus Christ and have a genuine faith throughout their life, it is going to be because of the work of Jesus Christ. And if you find yourself in that situation where your adult children have abandoned the faith, don't beat yourself up about it. You're probably like me. You weren't the perfect parent, and you were not even close to being a perfect Christian in front of them. But even if you were, doesn't matter. It is the work of Christ. Now, that does that mean like, oh, I should not care? I just let my kid do it? No. We should still raise them in the Lord. We should still, as J. Werner Wallace encouraged parents yesterday, to be having conversations about the thing that is most important to you. Some of us who find ourselves in a situation where our children have abandoned the faith, if you go back and if you could like have a recording of all your interactions with them through their first 10, 15, 20 years of their lives, what percentage of that would have been about God and about your beliefs in God and about your relationship with Christ, about teaching them the truths of Scripture, helping them understand that the attacks that will come from science and from education and politics and from their friends and from social media and helping them know truth. How much of it was that, and how much of it was about getting into a good college and having a good career and choosing a good spouse? Again, I simultaneously want to encourage you by telling you, don't feel guilty, it wasn't your fault, because it's about Christ. But at the same time, I also want to say, we were given a task to raise them in the Lord. And how are we raising in them in the Lord if we're keeping our faith private to ourselves from our own children? Okay, leaving that room, coming back to the text. That's not what the text was teaching, but the metaphor is so strong because here you have God the Father loving his children. God, the perfect Father, loving his children, and they still rebel. Okay? Just take that in. Don't use that to pat yourself on the back and say, I was an awesome parent, and my kids are just messed up. All right, don't do that. But at the same time, don't beat yourself up. And now the task is, how do I continue this ministry, even if I failed miserably for the first whatever part of their lives, how do I start now? Well, back to the text. Back to what the main message from this text is. And one of the things that I think that Israel had a problem with, and it's a problem we all face today, is that many Christians trust more in what they can see rather than the unseen work of God. We trust more in what we can see than the unseen work of God. It's not just limited to Christians. It's, you know, most people are that way. They believe in what they can see. And so if that's the case, then they don't always see what God is doing. Sometimes God is doing it right in front of them and they can't see it. But part of it is because we've accepted this divide between the natural and the supernatural. We've decided there's a divide. A lot of Christians decide this, even non-Christians understand this, that there's a divide between the natural and the supernatural. And the reason we create the divide is because we limit the supernatural to these extraordinary, miraculous acts of God. You know, you found out you or your friend had a tumor that's now malignant, and you pray that God will heal you. God will heal your friend. And then he does it. And it's miraculous. It's extraordinary. We go, oh, that's God work. That's supernatural. It is. The problem is that when we limit God's work to that, all of God's work is supernatural. But here's the thing. God doesn't just work in these special moments. In fact, in the Bible, these miracles are the exception. They're not common. The example I often use is the book of Exodus, where we go, wow, look at these miracles. God, you know, gets them out of Egypt and gets them across the Red Sea, provides food, does, you know, protects them from the Egyptian army, and then on the other side, you know, gets them to the Jordan. Look at all these miracles. And you're like, miracles happened every day back then. No, they didn't. Do you know how the people got across the Red Sea? They walked. If God had asked me and he said, you want me to do a miracle for you guys to get you out of Egypt? I'd be sure. Just transport us from Egypt right to where you want us to be. Why? We got to walk. There's far more walking in the Exodus than there are miracles. We miss that. Jesus didn't just go around just healing people, everybody he saw. He didn't just walk into rooms and go, ah, you guys are healed. No. It's the exception. It's not common. So does that mean God is only at work when something like that happens? People who make this distinction, this false dichotomy, that's what they think. And a lot of Christians are in that boat. And because of that, we do not see God at work in the natural processes. The natural processes of this universe. That's the false divide between science and faith. Like if it's science, God can't possibly be involved. Really? Those of you who came yesterday, and if you did not come yesterday, you need to watch these videos. Those of you who came yesterday saw what J. Warner Wallace, kind of nerdy about it, but spent a lot of time doing. He went through the history of science. And when did the scientific explosion take place? After Jesus came. When Christianity really took hold in the Western world. And who, from that time to today, dominate the number of major contributors to science? They are people who claim to be Christians. This false divide that God can only do things that are outside science, it's a problem. It makes young people have to choose between science and faith. And we've all kind of drunk from this. But if we understand God is the sovereign creator of the universe, everything he does is supernatural. He works through the universe. He works through natural processes. He is not the universe. The Bible makes that clear. But he works through natural processes. He works through other people. I was talking to somebody this week who said, you know, I used to believe in God, but I don't believe in God because he doesn't talk to me. So I said, have you ever studied God's word? Because that's the main way he talks to us today. Oh, no. So God says, this is my word to you, and you've ignored it, and then you complain that God doesn't talk to you. Does this make any sense? What was he hoping for? Well, he was hoping for some supernatural thing to happen, and then I'm going to believe. This Bible, if you understand this Bible and how we got it, it is supernatural. The fact that we still have a book from thousands of years ago? It's a miracle. But we don't always appreciate it as a miracle because we can see all the humans involved. We don't see it as a miracle that in the 1940s that these shepherds out there doing what shepherds do, and then I don't know exactly why, they probably were like, hey, you got this rock? I bet you I can throw it in that cave. I bet you can't. And then they hear something crack. They go in. They find all these jars. These jars from 2,000 years ago, full of scripture. Oh, that's coincidence. It's just an archaeological discovery. Okay, you can believe that. You can believe God waited for the time that we could actually open those things. You know, some of those Dead Sea Scrolls can't be opened, and when they tried to open them, they kind of fell apart. But now, they have technology, without opening them, they can recover the text. We know what archaeologists did in the 19th century. They destroyed historical sites. They destroyed artifacts in the name of science. We make this false divide. And when we think God only does these big supernatural things and we don't realize that he's at work in natural process and even in people, what we end up doing is we take for granted or we ignore God's unseen hand. And that makes us more prone to trust in our own abilities and then modify who we believe God is. This is what Israel's doing. Israel has forgotten God's word, rejected God's word 2,800 years ago. And God, speaking through the prophet Hosea, is trying to remind them of his love. That this judgment is coming, but he's trying to remind them of his love for them. And he's doing it because he's not saying, shame on you, good for you, you should have known this was coming. It's because he's calling them. And so he uses that metaphor of a loving father raising a rebellious son. This whole first three or four verses is all connected to the Exodus. If you came on Wednesday night, we talked about that more. But it's about how God rescued them from Egypt, how he established them as a nation by covenant, how he provided for them and blessed them. But he also reminds them of even back then when he was doing all this for them at the very beginning, when it was fresh, the people were still attracted to the false gods. They were still attracted to idolatry. And once they became established, despite God blessing them and allowing them to prosper as a nation in an area they had no business being able to prosper in as a nation, they still rejected him. And they rejected the covenant. And the Old Testament repeats this again and again. One of the main reasons for doing this is because they wanted to be like the other nations. They were freely embracing their syncretism. But as we read in this chapter, what's happening is judgment is coming. It's on the way. In some ways, it's already there. And it's going to be this war with Assyria. I say war because it's really not a war to the Assyrians. For the Assyrians, it's more like smushing a bug. For the Israelites, it's like a war. We're fighting. But the Assyrians are so powerful, it doesn't really, you know, it's like, oh, yeah. I think we won a battle last week somewhere over there. But for the Israelites, this is their very existence. Their entire nation's about to be wiped out. And God says, this isn't evil run amok. This is judgment because of your rejection of the covenant. I gave you the way to be a strong, healthy, loving nation, And you decided to go a different way. And now judgment's coming. You have that verse right in the middle where it says, my people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. This is how confused Israel had become. Israel was using one of the terms for God, Most High. But their understanding of who God was not the God of the Bible. It was this weird kind of amalgamation of all these other gods and beliefs. And so God's like, no. You're using my name, but you're not calling me. And in fact, even if you were calling me, you only want me to save you from your troubles. You do not want to reestablish a covenant with me. Again, this is a problem that a lot of, you know, people who kind of consider themselves Christians but, you know, don't really understand, like that's what they think God's there for, to get them out of trouble. And then once the trouble's gone, it's okay, God. They don't desire not a healthy relationship, not a better relationship, but they don't desire the deepest relationship they could have with God. They don't desire the most intimate relationship they could have with God. They're okay with just some relationship. God's like, no. You got into trouble because you weren't following the covenant. If I get you out of trouble and you still don't follow the covenant, guess what? You're going to be right back in trouble again. I say, it's no. I will not save you. But that's followed immediately. Immediately, it's followed by these verses where it seems like God seems conflicted. He's really not conflicted. And to understand this again, you have to understand what Adma and Zeboim are. They are cities that are near cities you will recognize. They are cities near Sodom and Gomorrah. And when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, so were these cities, because they were all wicked. And this is God saying, I'm not going to treat Ephraim and Israel like Adma and Zeboim. I'm not going to utterly wipe them out. There's going to be this call to repentance, and there will be those who repent, and they will be the remnant, and they will return. And in verse 10, he says, in verse 10 and 11, he says, they shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. God will roar like a lion. The call will go out. And he's saying, my people from every direction. The word trembling is maybe better translated hurrying. My people will hear. The faithful will hear. And they will hurry back. And I will restore them. Despite centuries of rebellion, centuries of idolatry, centuries of abandoning the covenant, distorting who God is, not following the teaching of God's word and to continue to teach it from generation to generation. Despite all of that, God doesn't say, I totally give up on you. He says, no, I love you. And I love you so much that I'm not just going to save you from your problems. I'm going to call you to repentance. But sadly, as the last couple of verses tell us, in Hosea's time, that generation of Israelites will not repent. They will not repent. But there's hope. There's hope that their descendants will repent. And when they do, God will forgive. He will reconcile. So what does the text say to us? Well, the first thing, something that, you know, we talk about a lot, but I think it's important to emphasize, and that's simply this, that God loves. This word love that's used in the first verse of Hosea, it's kind of an interesting word, because oftentimes you'll see in Hosea and other parts in the Old Testament, in fact, when Nora was reading, she read it this morning, that it says the word steadfast love. And steadfast love, it's a special word in Hebrew that refers to love based on the covenant. It's not so much of a feeling, although there is feeling obviously attached to it, but it's more the idea that we made a commitment. We made a commitment to one another in this covenant, and we will keep it. And it is love. It is steadfast love based on a prior commitment. But this word is different, and that's why it's translated in English not as steadfast love, just as love. Because it embraces that idea of covenant love. But from the image, it also talks about love as an affection. You know how some people, again, try to make these false dichotomies? They go, you know, they'll say stuff like, like faith, you know, faith's not a noun, it's a verb. Or, love's not a feeling, it's an action. No. Love is a feeling, but it's more than a feeling. Sounds like a Boston song. All the baby boomers laugh. All the younger people, I don't know what he's talking about. It is a feeling that God doesn't just say, okay, I made this agreement, I gotta stick to it. Or, this is what the agreement says, have to follow it. I know I told people on Wednesday night, what if your spouse sends you a card on the anniversary and it's all about, I am committed to keeping the agreement we made on our marriage day. You'd be like, okay, that's kind of good, Maybe you're sending me another message here. Because we want there to not just be like, okay, I'm keeping a commitment. I'm loyal. We want there to be love. This word communicates both. That God does love. It's more than a duty. There is this feeling, this compassion. And it helps us as Christians. If we're going to love like God loves, it's not just simply doing the right thing. It's not coming here to worship and thinking like, all right, I'm doing what I said I would do. I'm following through on things. It's like, no. When you come here, this should be an expression of your love for God. When you sing, it is you singing your love for God. When you study His Word and when we're presenting a sermon, you want to learn because your learning is an expression of your love for God. It is not simply a duty. And when it becomes just a duty, you are just one step from your faith being dead. We've become so afraid of feeling because we see people that all they talk about is feeling. I feel God telling me this. I feel God telling me that. Not talking about that. God's not going to contradict His Word. We begin God speaking to us through His Word, but we have to know that God loves us not simply because it's His duty, and we should love Him in return, same way. And He helps us to do that. Love's not some vague positive feeling either. There are expressions to love that are appropriate that we even find in Scripture. An action point is simply this. As you think on God loving you and the love that you should have from God, keep learning to express this love better to the people God places around you. Don't just settle. Don't go, this is how I've done it. I've always done it this way. No, if your relationships are growing with your brothers and sisters in Christ in this church, the way you show love should also grow. When we look to how we love our community, to love those that God places in our world, what is the best way to express God's love to them? The second point is that God cares for us in seen and unseen ways. Again, Israel just wanted the miraculous victory. They did not want reconciliation. They did not want God being faithful to them as they were faithful to him. They didn't want just to see God in the routine. They said, we got the routine, God. We don't need you there. We just need you when we're in trouble. But see, God loves us always. He cares about us always. He doesn't just care for us when he's going to do a miracle for us. And this is the problem, is that when God does bless, when things are good and safe, we often don't think about what's causing these things to be good and safe. It's one of the things that's kind of a conundrum even for government officials. Like, if they really do their job and you have a safe community, most of the time we don't think about all the things that are being done to keep us safe. Do you really think about what the NSA is doing? No, you only think about it when you hear they might be spying on your iPhone. Do you really think about what the military does to keep our nation safe? No, you only think about them if something unsafe happens. Do you really think about what the police and others do to keep things safe? We don't often think about it. When I used to be a journalist, one of the things somebody told me is, when on the TV, like they said, as soon as the newscast is done, you've got to remember, this is pre-internet and all this, when you could sound off on a chat line. They say, as soon as the newscast is done, there's going to be, if the phone rings, it'll always be negative. He said, it's always negative. He said, nobody calls and says, great newscast today, that was awesome. Nobody does that. There's this thing that we don't think about what's keeping us good and safe, and people often treat God that way. Here's the action point. Thank God always. Thank God always. You know, sometimes, like, you know, we go, you know, you might think, like, why should I, as a Christian, pray before meals? You don't have to do this long, grandiose prayer. We used to be really afraid when my dad, who was a pastor, would pray before meals, because, especially if you were hungry, because it might be a while. It doesn't have to be a long, grandiose prayer. Sometimes it can just be a simple thing. Just thank you, God. But a lot of Christians, we don't do this. We don't even acknowledge the blessings of God that are occurring every day that he's providing for us. We thank God always. Christians should always be filled with gratitude toward God. We deserve nothing good from him. And all we are given is from his grace. As soon as we stop thanking God, we start presuming upon his grace. And when we do that, we quickly begin to think the things we have is not because of God, but because of us. Notice how quickly we move to where the Israelites were. That's why we talk about grace here so much, because we know how dangerous it is to forget grace. And let me tell you, when you are thankful for God always, and you understand who God is, and you understand his love, but you also understand his sovereign kingdom plans, we know that even if we are facing difficult times, God is still at work for his purposes. We don't base our faithfulness on whether life is going well or poorly for us, whether we're feeling great or hurting, whether we're rich or we're poor. We base it on knowing who God is, knowing his love, and trusting his plans. It's this gratefulness, this gratitude that we're called to have. It's more than just something I should do. It actually helps protect us. The next point is this: God allows judgment because he loves us and he hates sin. And we've talked about this before, how sin was embedded in the Israelites and embedded in their culture, and it couldn't be removed without destroying the kingdom. And sadly, without many of the people being destroyed along the way. And again, God is not doing this. He's just not stopping it. He's allowing sin to do what sin does. Sin divides. Sin destroys. Sin at best can create some kind of peace, which is really not a peace. It's just a conflict waiting to happen. And we should know this isn't just to the Israelites. It's true to us. Sin is in our nature. The reason that God keeps reminding them of the sin of the people in the time of the Exodus and in the time of the judges and earlier in the kingdom was because he was telling them, this isn't new. You guys didn't come up with sin. It's always been there. But the important point about sin being in our nature is to help us know why our nature needs to be changed. And that's why, you know, I don't like church conflict, but not all church conflict is bad, because sometimes church conflict is God rooting out sin that's become part of the church's nature. What's the action? Action is this: study God's word. Study God's word so that you know the devastating effects of sin. And what will that help you do? That will help you value what is good, treasure what is good, and will help you hate sin. And that hatred won't lead you to hate others. It will lead you to know how to love them, to help them who may be struggling with sin in their life, to help bring them to forgiveness in God, to help them be restored. The next point is this: God doesn't just want to save us, he wants to reconcile and make us righteous. Israelites were calling out for deliverance, but not repentance. The root of the problem wasn't going to go away, it'll just grow again. And our action is that we must value reconciliation with God more than we value sin. Some of us are in love with sin. Or maybe we don't fully love it, but we don't really value reconciliation with God. Being a Christian means we turn from sin. We reject sin. We say, sin is not good. It is not right. It is not how I'm going to live. I'm going to turn toward Jesus. He promises to meet us, change our nature. When we do this, we grow in our understanding of the benefits of reconciliation for ourselves, for our church, and for our relationship with others. And the final point is the message of hope, that God will restore and sustain the faithful. This is the consistent message throughout the Bible and throughout Hosea. And for us, in the new covenant, we know Jesus, the Son of God, secures our adoption through his death and resurrection. That's what we celebrated last week at Easter. We live under the new covenant established by Jesus Christ. We're called to confess, turn from our sins, believe in Jesus, accept what he did for us, accept him as Savior and Lord. And God promises to forgive us, declare us righteous, reconcile us, make us alive in Christ, promises to make us new. The new covenant, as we've talked about, is superior because it doesn't depend on my actions, my goodness, but it is the act of God through Jesus and the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit changes us. The Holy Spirit pours out God's love on us. And when that happens, we're free to live for and love God unconditionally because every condition has been met and secured in Jesus Christ. Action is simple. If you're a believer in Christ, live as new creations, overflowing with God's love.